Let us pray together
this morning. Our Father, we thank you that you are our God, that you do rule over us, and that you do ordain all things well. We thank you that we can trust you, believe you, and know that you are a loving Father who brings all things into our lives for our good, even those things that are dark and difficult. We praise you for the opportunity to study your word and pray that as we consider it this morning, you would add your blessing to it, that we might grow from it and be more like our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in our text that we studied last week in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 12, the same passage that we will be addressing again this morning. Last week, we considered Paul's accusation that his readers were failing to mature. They were failing to grow in the faith, and that though by this time they ought to be teachers of others, they had need to be taught again, and this is something that ought not to have been. By the time that Paul was writing to them, they should have been in such a position that they were teaching, instructing others. As we considered Paul's words, we found that the reason that his readers were failing to mature is that they were becoming dull of hearing. They were indifferent to the things of God. In other words, they were having, as we saw, a heart problem, treasuring something in their hearts more than Christ, treasuring something more than the Word of God. And so they didn't want to learn. Their desires were becoming screwed up and distorted. And so Paul takes a break in the middle of his discussion of Jesus as the high priest and exhorts them to listen to what he has to say to them. The background of Paul's exhortation and words we found in Jesus' parable of the sower and the seed sown among thorns, seed that failed to grow because the desire for other things entered in and choked the word. I want to read to you briefly here Luke's account of the parable of the sower in the yearly Bible reading thing that some of us are doing. We had to read Luke's account this week. And so in Luke chapter 8, verses 11 through 15, Jesus says this about the parable of the sower. He said, "The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside, so the sower goes out to sow, and some seed falls by the wayside, and the birds of the air come and they snatch it up. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." In other words, Jesus is saying when the word of God is preached, some don't believe at all. Some give no response. But others respond in a variety of ways to the Word of God. He says, "But the ones on the rocky soil where the seed was sown, and immediately it sprung up, but then when the sun came out, the plant dried up because it had no roots." He says, "These ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the Word with joy, but they have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away." And he says, "Now the ones that fell among thorns," the image that we considered last week, the seed that's sown among thorns, and the seed grows up, but the thorns choke it out, and it doesn't grow up. He says, "The ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart. Keep it and bear fruit with patience. We see here in Jesus' parable, particularly in the way that Luke puts the words of Jesus his text for us, the essential background of Paul's exhortation to perseverance in the letter to the Hebrews. Paul knows that when the Word of God is preached, it generates these different types of responses. And so he has been concerned in writing to the Hebrews that they not be among those who respond to the Word of God in a mere temporary fashion. That they not be among the rocky soil or the thorny soil, but that they be those who receive the Word of God with noble and upright hearts, who keep it and bear fruit with patience. In other words, Paul is warning his readers of the real danger of apostasy. To apostatize is to renounce one's religious faith, to abandon what one has professed. Within Christianity, it is to desert Christ and to declare that His sacrifice for sins is not necessary. It's to be rocky soil that believes only for a time, but when persecution or hardship arises, turns back. It's to be thorny soil that believes for a time, but brings no fruit to maturity, being choked out by cares, riches, and the pleasures of life. It's this danger of apostasy of which Paul warns his readers, beware lest you apostatize and face God's judgment, God's wrath. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5, to our text, which we will read again this morning. Hebrews chapter 5, we will be reading Hebrews 5:11 through chapter 6, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 12. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Paul writes, of this matter of Jesus' high priesthood, we have much to say, but it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us be taken forward to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we do speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name, and that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is the word of the Lord. Much of this passage we considered in our study last week. I want to direct your attention this morning, especially to verses 4 through 8, where Paul writes that it's impossible for those who are once enlightened, and he gives various other characteristics, it's impossible for those who are once enlightened, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And then he gives his metaphor of the Word of God coming down upon earth and bearing fruit. And what kind of fruit is it bearing? This particular passage has thrown quite a number of folks into turmoil, but the passage itself is relatively easy to understand. It's only the problem of relating this passage to some broader biblical teachings that has occasioned some frustration, indeed we might say quite a bit of frustration. But the problem, I would contend, is easily resolved if we make some key distinctions. So first, let's consider what the passage is telling us and then look at it in light of other scriptures. As we approach the passage, we note that it insists that apostasy is a reality. Apostasy is a reality. There are individuals who apostatize from the Christian faith who, as he says in verse 6, fall away. This is a classic description of apostasy. Paul is talking about those who once professed the Christian faith, who at some point, for whatever reason, turn away from Christ and begin going a different direction. In other words, he's addressing the very same issue that Jesus addresses in his parable of the sower. He's addressing the rocky soil, the person who believes for a time. But then when persecution or hardship arises, as it was in the case of the audience to whom he's writing, they fall away. He's addressing the problem of thorny soil. Those who hear the word of God, they respond, but the thorns and thistles grow up and they choke out the word. The desire for other things enters in and they bring no fruit to maturity. The very issue that Paul is addressing here in context. So it's likely that the reason that Paul uses this agricultural metaphor in verses 7 and 8 is because he's thinking in his mind of the very parable that our Lord taught, and he's applying that parable to a specific congregation that was in danger of apostasy. So they believe for a time, they fail to bear fruit to maturity, at some point they fall away. This is the nature of apostasy. And so Paul is warning his readers, beware of this sin. Don't fall away. Don't abandon Christ. Do not be led away from Christ, either through fear of persecution or through the temptation of the world. Apostasy, just basic level, okay, food on the lower shelf. Apostasy is a reality. Okay? It happens. We have, as a congregation, dealt with this. We have had to discipline individuals who grew up, rejected Christ, decided, no, I don't want to serve him. We've had to discipline individuals in that situation. You all probably, beyond, you know, our congregation's dealings with this officially, on an informal basis, you probably know family, friends who've professed Christ and then gone away, denied him. Apostasy is a reality. It is one that has faced the church from the very earliest days, as we see here, and that continues to face us to this day, and that will face us until Christ returns in glory. Apostasy happens. Now, the reason that this causes a dilemma is that Scripture clearly promises that none of those who come to Christ, who believe in Him, whose hearts are transformed by the Spirit of God, none of those who believe in Christ will ever perish. God Himself, we are told, will eternally preserve those who believe. Consider, for example, some words of our Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 6, verse 39, Jesus says this. He says, "This is the will of my Father who sent me, that of everyone, that of all that He has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Notice Jesus says, this is the will of God, that I lose nothing of all that the Father has given me. I will lose not one of them. Later in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 10, where Jesus presents himself as the good shepherd who shepherds his sheep, he says this in John chapter 10, verse 27. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." It is our settled intention, Jesus is saying, that not one of my sheep will perish. I will raise them up at the last day. I will deliver my people. Or consider Paul's great declaration in Romans chapter 8, right, where he says, "Those whom God foreknew, He also predestined. And those whom God predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." In other words, Paul is saying, so certain is it that all those whom God has chosen to be His own will be glorified in the future, in the resurrection, that Paul can speak of it as though it's already happened. God promises to preserve His people, to grant them grace that they might persevere in love and service of Him throughout the course of our lives. And this is what, you know, we just sang before I came up here to preach, "Whate'er my God ordains is right." This promise that God will preserve us is what gives us strength to face dark trials, to face hardship, to face what the Hebrews were, what the audience that Paul's writing to were facing, persecution and trial. What gives us confidence is that God promises to preserve me. God will watch over me. God will save me, so that whate'er my God ordains is right. Though I'm facing trial and hardship, God is faithful. He will not turn away. This is the doctrine in reformational circles like we dwell in. This is the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. All those to whom God gives new life by the power of His Spirit will be preserved by Him unto all eternity. So now, here's the question, right? This is the dilemma. Well, how in the world do we reconcile that teaching that God preserves His own with Paul's warnings in Hebrews about apostasy? Seems that we have a bit of a dilemma. Well, I don't think it's a true dilemma if we make some important distinctions. Okay, some very biblical distinctions. Okay. First, we need to distinguish between two types of election in Scripture. Election, if you don't know, is simply the biblical doctrine that some folks are chosen by God as His people. Okay? God chooses people to be His own. Israel in the Old Testament was God's elect nation, right? The church in the New Testament is God's chosen generation. Peter writes to his audience, "You are a chosen generation." Okay, an elect people, a people God has chosen for His own. Okay? The term elect or chosen is used throughout Scripture to describe God's gracious action in calling or choosing a people to be His own. God does it. He's the one who chooses. Now, it's important when we study the doctrine of election to distinguish between two types of election, corporate election and individual election. Corporate election and individual election. Sometimes Scripture speaks of election, of God's choosing His people. Okay? Sometimes it speaks this way when identifying a people group, and sometimes when speaking about individuals. So, for example, I've already said, in the Old Testament, Israel was God's elect people, right? "You are my son Israel," God said to His people in the Old Testament. But simultaneously, Paul will tell us, and he's just building on what the prophets told us before, Paul will say in Romans chapter 9, not all Israel is Israel. In other words, not all those who were corporately elect were individually elect, were really of the heart and soul of Israel. Sure, they were part of God's covenant people. They enjoyed the blessings of being within God's covenant people. They had the circumcision. They had the law. They had the promises to the fathers. They were part of the people of God. They were a chosen generation. They were a royal priesthood. But many of them didn't personally appropriate those things. And though they drew near to God with their lips, their hearts were far from Him. You see, while all the individually elect are corporately elect, right? All those whom God chooses end up in the people of God. Okay? Not all the corporately elect are individually elect. Not all Israel are Israel. This is tragic, but it is possible and it is scriptural teaching. In other words, the boundaries of the church, the boundaries of the people of God, are not synonymous with those who are elect individually. Okay? Now, when we apply this distinction to our passage in Hebrews, it becomes easily understandable. Paul is writing to a Christian congregation. He's writing to an elect people, to an elect body. He's writing to folks who've been baptized. They've been united to Christ covenantally. They have been chosen out of the world as God's own people. They are the church, the congregation of God. They are corporately elect. They have, notice his words in verses 4 and 5, right? They have been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. They've been enveloped in God's covenant community, baptized in the triune name, and joined to the fellowship of God's people. They are, as Paul says elsewhere, no longer strangers and aliens to the covenants of promise, but fellow heirs, partakers of those promises. They are a royal priesthood, God's precious possession. They are, as Paul will call them throughout this letter, brethren. And now Paul is warning the members of this congregation to persevere, to continue in the faith. Beware the sin of apostasy. Now, why is he doing this? Why is he doing this? Well, here's the very simple answer. Paul is not God. Paul's not God. He cannot see into the hearts of these people to whom he's writing. He does not know the decrees of God. He does not know who the individual elect are. He knows he's elect, but he doesn't know. But what he does know is that among the people of God, we have an obligation to persevere, to pursue the Lord and to continue to serve him throughout the course of our lives. And so he's exhorting them to continue to do this very thing. You see, Paul is writing to a corporately elect body. And this body is a mixed company. It's not, the church is not a pure society composed exclusively of those personally transformed by God's Spirit. Again, the boundaries of the people of God are not coterminous, are not exactly the same as the boundaries of the elect. Rather, the church is a society united by its public profession of Jesus as Lord. As such, there are folks who enter the church, who enter this community, whether as infants or as adults, who for whatever reason, either honestly or dishonestly, fail to partake of the living reality of the community, who only partake of it in a relatively superficial, but nevertheless covenantally meaningful fashion. They're tragically only corporately elect. They're an aberration, but they do exist. Think, for example, in the New Testament of Simon Magus, Simon the magician, who is baptized. He's brought into the church of God. And then after being brought into the church, he tries to buy the Holy Spirit, and Peter condemns him as an unregenerate fool. Well, then why in the world was he baptized and brought into the church? Because you can't read people's hearts on the surface. And it was only by his later actions that he revealed what he was really like and what was really going on. But after he was baptized, he was a legitimate member of the church. He was a Christian. Now, because the church on earth is a mixed company, the Word of God is filled with warnings to God's people lest we turn away from God and abandon the faith. After all, as human beings, again, we don't have access to the number of the individually elect. We're not able to distinguish between the individually elect and the corporately elect. We can know, again, this is our confidence before God. We can know that we are individually elect. I can know I am elect. God's Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. Praise God. This is my confidence when I face trial, darkness, whatever my God ordains is right. His holy will abides. But when Paul wrote this warning, he simply did not know who among his readers were individually elect and who were only corporately elect. Maybe all of them were individually elect. Maybe none of them were. He didn't know. Why? Because he can't. This is our situation as human beings. Right? When God is speaking to Samuel and he says to Samuel, God does not see as man sees, for God looks at the heart. but man looks only at the outward appearance. God is not rebuking Samuel. He's describing the difference between God and us. It's not that Samuel should have been looking for the heart. He couldn't. He just can't. We as human beings are not capable of looking into the heart of our neighbor. We have a hard enough time figuring out our own. And so we are called upon to exercise a judgment of charity to our neighbor. We are called upon to love the brethren. And we are called upon, and so Paul will frequently, in writing to a congregation of people whose hearts he cannot read, will deliver exhortations. Don't be like the two soils that only believe for a time. Be the good soil that with a noble and good heart responds to the Word of God. Jesus, in John chapter 15, paints a helpful picture of this whole dynamic of corporate and individual election. In John chapter 15, if you want to turn there, you'll notice his image. This is where he gives the image of the vine and the branches, right? Jesus gives the image of the vine and the branches. And I want you to notice carefully some of Jesus' language here. In John chapter 15, verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine, right? In other words, I am the source of life. I am the source of fruitfulness. I am the source of bounty. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. So notice what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about a branch that's in the vine somehow, and yet the branch isn't bearing any fruit. And so what does the Father do with the branch that's in Jesus that's not bearing fruit? He cuts it down, and we'll find later, he takes it away, and it's burned. It's destroyed. It's judged. But every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. In other words, Jesus is saying there are two types of branches in me. There are those who are corporately elect, who are part of the body of Christ, who have been baptized and brought into the people of God, who are participating in all the benefits of the age to come. They're united to Christ by covenant. Nevertheless, they do not bear fruit, and so they're taken away, and they're burned, they're judged, they're destroyed, the very thing that Paul is warning his audience about. While there are other branches in him, again, they're baptized in his name, they're united to him by covenant, but they're also united to him by a living faith, who do bear fruit, and so are pruned that they might bear more fruit. What's going on in Paul's letter to the Hebrews is he's got a congregation of people that are being pruned. Cutting is going on. And he's concerned for them that they not be those branches that are getting snipped and taken away, that they're not bearing any fruit and they're lifeless and they're going to be burned, but that rather they be that type of branch that is in Christ and is bearing fruit to the glory of God. What we find, therefore, is that apostasy is a reality. Folks really do turn away from Christ, and so Paul warns his readers lest they turn away. And it's helpful to wed this distinction between corporate and individual election to the distinction between the preservation and perseverance of the saints. We've seen that God promises to preserve all his saints. I will raise them all up on the last day. I will lose none of those that the Father has given to me. God promises to bring us to glory, to raise us up on the last day. This is the truth that creates the dilemma for some in dealing with this issue of apostasy. But here's what we have to grasp. Biblically, the way that God's preservation manifests itself is in the perseverance of His people. The preservation of the saints is wedded to the perseverance of the saints. Because God preserves the individually elect, they will necessarily persevere. Perseverance, therefore, is an absolute necessity. It's not optional. It's what demonstrates that we are among God's elect people. The dilemma, the reason that Hebrews 6 creates a dilemma in the modern church, is that there has been an attempt to keep the biblical teaching of God's preservation of His people while shunning the teaching that His people need to persevere. They want to say, well, hey, you just pray a prayer and you're good. That'll get you into heaven. And Paul says, absolutely not. You pray a prayer back there, and you don't really believe in the Lord and serve Him throughout the course of your life, and you are going to be judged, and you're going to be destroyed. Your obligation is to turn from sin and turn to Jesus. Our calling as human beings, then, having turned to Christ, if we've turned away from our self-centered worship of ourselves or other gods, and we've worshiped Jesus, then we're called to do that throughout the course of our lives, to follow Him, love Him, and serve Him. And the way that we know that something really happened in there is as we persevere and as we continue to serve the Lord throughout the course of our lives. So this brings us back to our text in Hebrews 6. One of the ways that God moves His people, moves the individually elect to persevere, is by warning us against apostasy. They will respond, okay? The individually elect will respond to these warnings by the grace of God, while those who are merely corporately elect will not respond. They'll neither persevere nor bear fruit to the glory of God. Perseverance, therefore, is the sign of our election in grace. We must persevere to the end. We can only do that with the grace that God supplies, but it must be done. And so consequently, notice, can we boast when we're persevering? Absolutely not. Because who's enabling us to persevere? God, in His grace and in His mercy. But perseverance is not optional. Apostasy is a reality. It's a reality from which we must flee. If we apostatize, if we turn away from Christ, there remains only judgment. Now, not only does Paul insist on the reality of apostasy, but he also discusses the seriousness of it here. It's not a minor sin, right? Indeed, he characterizes it as irrevocable. Notice verse 4. It is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have fallen away to renew them again to repentance. Now, in other words, so seriously does God take the honor of His name and the sacrifice of His Son that He leaves those who apostatize in their sin and rebellion. God makes no promise to rescue and deliver them from judgment. So why does Paul say it's impossible? I do not believe that this is an absolute impossibility. It is rather a general impossibility. It has the same nature as Paul's quotation in the book of Titus. He quotes one of the Cretan poets. Okay, this poet from ancient Crete said, all Cretans are liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And Paul says, this testimony is true. Paul says, I agree with that. This was the characteristic of Cretans at the time. But now, obviously, it wasn't absolutely true because the guy he's quoting is from Crete. So it's a general statement about the nature of Cretans, and it was true. It was generally true about the character of Cretans, but it wasn't absolutely true. Now, in this particular text, Paul is making the same type of statement. When we reject the light that God has already given, he judges us and makes no promise of mercy. Paul is warning them, beware presuming on God. Beware saying something like this, I'll go away from God for a time, and then I'll come back once I've tasted of the world. Paul's word to you is, God may so harden your heart in judgment that you never want to come back. You choose that path, and you may never come back. Don't delude yourself, he's saying, into thinking, oh, this is just a temporary respite. I'm just going to go away from Jesus for a little while just to get a taste of whatever it is I want to taste of. Paul says, God makes you no promise, and he may very well leave you there. Think Pharaoh. God hardens hearts that turn away from him. God judges. He's just, right? You turn away from him and he'll say, fine, there you go. So why does God take apostasy so seriously? Paul tells us here in verse 6, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, and they put him to an open shame. Notice that Paul is giving us here, we could also summarize based on the first couple verses, right? Those who are once enlightened and they've tasted the heavenly gift and they've become partakers of the Holy Spirit, they've tasted the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. So notice first Paul gives us one reason that God takes apostasy so seriously is that the person who apostatizes is rejecting the blessings that God has freely poured out upon them in his grace. God is the one who's welcomed them among his people. God is the one who brings us into his church, who says to serve him, to follow him. He gives us the benefit of being in a society that upholds love and charity and peace and joy. He gives us a glimpse of the powers of the age to come. He gives us access to the Word of God read and preached, saying, if we reject these things, we're rejecting the immense blessings that God has bestowed upon us. We're saying to God, I don't want what you have to give. God frequently, when people say that to him, he says, very good, very well. Then I will give you that. And he judges them. Second, they're repudiating, as I already read there in verse 6, they're repudiating Christ as the only sacrifice for sin. They crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. In other words, they declare that Jesus' crucifixion was pointless. That's not the sacrifice of the great high priest, which will cover our sin, but simply one more senseless death in the history of the world. Hence, they put Jesus to an open shame. They repeat the humiliation of Christ that was perpetrated by the Sanhedrin and the Romans. That's the class in which they put themselves. They put themselves in the class of Judas, who betrayed him, and in the class of the Sanhedrin, who tried him and handed him over, and the class of Pontius Pilate, who tried to wash his hands of his blood. This is a serious sin, Paul's saying. Because apostasy is a grievous sin, repudiating the blessings that God has bestowed and repudiating Christ as the only sacrifice for sin, its consequence is judgment. Notice that Paul does not hold back here in his metaphor, verse 8. If it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Again, the same image that Paul, that or same type language that Jesus uses in his parable of the vine. Branch in me that does not bear fruit, he cuts and he throws it into the pile where it will be burned. Judgment inevitably follows apostasy. Paul is very frank in speaking to these folks who are in danger of turning away from Christ. If you turn away, judgment will follow. And this stands to reason, doesn't it? Right? If Christ is the exalted King, which is what Paul has been establishing in the first part of his letter, if Christ is the exalted King, the ruler over all the earth, then how can we imagine that we can rebel against his lawful authority and not be punished? If Jesus is the only mediator between God and man, then how can we expect to approach God other than in the name of his Son? If Jesus is the great high priest who offered himself as the sacrifice to cover our sins and make us acceptable in God's sight, then how can we pretend that his sacrifice is unnecessary or superfluous? And imagine that God thinks I'm okay. There is no other sacrifice for sins, and to turn from him is to invite judgment. And this is what Paul has been warning them about, right? Back in chapter 2, right? If how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? In chapter 3, he warned them, with whom was God angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, those who were among his people, who nevertheless rejected him and didn't look and didn't say, nah, God's promises aren't really true. I don't believe him. God judged them. They died in the wilderness. It's a theme to which Paul will return if you turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, you'll notice verse 26. This is a passage that's quite parallel to his exhortation in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, Paul says, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, in other words, sinning willfully, Paul's not talking about sinning as believers that type of thing. He's saying, if we apostatize, that's the type of sinning willfully he's talking about. If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Judgment will fall. You see, what Paul wants to remind us all is that there's only one sacrifice for sins, and that sacrifice is the Lamb of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We already said, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed to God, God, if there's any other way, if there's any other way to save your people, let this cup of suffering pass away from me. Come, let's devise another plan. Come up with some other scheme. But there was no other way. The only way that we can be accepted in God's sight is through the blood of Christ. And so to turn away from the blood of the covenant by which we're sanctified is to trample his sacrifice underfoot and is to bring upon ourselves judgment. The exhortation from the text, therefore, is clear. Cling to Christ. Persevere. Do not be of those who turn back to destruction, but of those who persevere unto life. Do not be rocky soil. Do not be thorny soil. Instead, be good soil that bears fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. Cling to God. Cling to Christ. Worship him. Serve him. And beware turning back. The necessity of Christ's sacrifice is held before us each week in the supper. Behold, the Lamb of God who gave Himself for us. The Lamb of God who gave Himself to take away the sin of the world. As we come to the supper, let us praise the Lord and petition Him for the grace to persevere in the faith. Let us pray together. Our God and our Father, we are sobered by the warning that You deliver to us through Your servant Paul. We know our weakness. We know our need for Your grace and Your mercy to sustain us in times of trial and hardship. We so empathize with our fathers and mothers to whom Paul was writing and who were facing hardship. And yet we know that You have promised by Your Spirit to abundantly supply us with grace in our time of need. And so we pray that You would equip us to turn to Christ at all times, to rely upon You, and so to persevere in the faith, to continue to serve You, to love You, to love Your people throughout the course of our lives, through thick and through thin, that we would trust You and cherish You, that we would flee apostasy. And we pray that You would use us as instruments to move others to flee this sin as well. That You would use us to snatch people as a brand snatched from the fire, that You would enable us to have mercy upon those who are perishing, but that we would hate the garment even polluted by the flesh. We pray, O Lord, that You would grant us grace and mercy, and so we pray, as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray,